There are several admirable things about New York. One happens to be that it was the state in which, on two occasions, General Jackson's first and second marriage, he came to honeymoon. Perhaps even more significantly, as best we can understand, it was probably while he was serving at Fort Hamilton, New York, that under the influence of a particular Colonel Taylor, an Episcopal Army chaplain by the name of Reverend Mr. Parks, that Jackson came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it seems that our confidence is bolstered that in fact that was the time, roughly 1848-49, that Jackson came to faith in Christ, because his pastor, William S. White, accepted him with the membership of the Lexington Presbyterian Church upon his profession of faith, that profession having its roots, as I understand, in that period of time in New York. Well, on the 22nd of November, 1851, indeed, Jackson did become a member of the Lexington Presbyterian Church. And from his time as a member of this church, there arise two episodes which are very serviceable for me tonight, and I trust for you, in the way of directing our attention to the first of several primary practical implications that are rooted in an understanding of divine providence. Now, the first of these two episodes is related to Jackson's occupancy of the office of deacon. And in the autobiography of William S. White, we learn that Jackson was one of the first five deacons unanimously elected to the diaconate in the Lexington Church, and this occurred on the 26th of December, 1857. And his pastor wrote, and I quote, "It is due to the memory of this great and good man to say that he was the animating and guiding spirit of that body. Mainly through his influence, its meetings were held with a regularity and its duties performed with a fidelity that made it not only a blessing to our church and congregation, but to the whole community. Indeed, it was a source of encouragement and comfort to his pastor to have the cooperation of a man who prayed and labored as he did." Now, in Jones' Christ in the Camp, he relates that on one occasion, Deacon Jackson went at the appointed hour to attend a deacon's meeting at which significant business of the church was to be transacted. And Jones, in describing this episode, says that after waiting 5 minutes past the time of the meeting's beginning, and then he injects 5 minutes wherein Jackson was pacing back and forth with his watch in hand, he asked to be excused for a while, and upon gaining that permission, then darted out of the residence and went to the home of one of the absentees that night. Vigorously ringing the doorbell, the tardy deacon came out, and Jackson addressed him, according to the narrative from which I'm working, in these words, and I quote, "Mr. Blank, it is 8 minutes after 8 p.m., and that was the appointed hour for the deacon's meeting. The delinquent deacon answered, "Yes, Major, I'm aware of that, but I didn't have time to go out tonight." Well, Jackson responded, "Didn't have time? Did we not set apart this hour, only one in the month, for the service of the church? How then can you put aside your obligation in the matter?" Having spoken, Jackson abruptly started back to the meeting, and his fellow deacon, feeling keenly the rebuke, immediately followed in his wake. Now, the point to be made is that of the keen sense of duty which Deacon Jackson had. In his role as deacon, God had committed unto him the ecclesiastical obligation of faithfully administering the outward, ordinary, and benevolent concerns of his local church. And central to the faithful administration of such was the monthly meeting of these five deacons. And the question that was also offered to this delinquent fellow deacon, how then can you put aside your obligations in the matter, is indicative of this sense of dutiful obedience that marked the life of this great man. Jackson was a deacon who was thoroughly persuaded that God's hand, a providential government, was upon the affairs of his church, and he was a man who surely understood that God works things after the counsel of his will through his people doing their duties which his word and their roles in life have assigned to them. Now the second episode that is beginning to blaze a trail to where we're going tonight had to do with the public prayer life of Jackson. And I'm sure it's an episode about which many of you are familiar. It is narrated in a number of books. But I take the following description from Dabney's Life and Campaigns. On page 90 of that volume, Dabney begins by informing us of the midweek prayer meetings that had become habitual among Presbyterians in Virginia. He speaks of their nature, their benefits, and then writes, and I quote, "Jackson was, of course, from the beginning, the most punctual of attendants on these meetings." He goes on to tell us that the prayers in these meetings were usually offered under the pastor's direction and with the help of other experienced men in the assembly. Picking up the narrative, Dr. White took occasion in his Sabbath instructions to enforce the advantages of these meetings and said something of the duty of those who could appropriately lead the devotions of others to render their aid in that way, overcoming, if necessary, a sense of false shame. In the course of the week, Jackson called to ask him, that is Dr. White, if he thought him one of the persons to whom the latter exhortation was applicable. He proceeded to say that he was unused to all forms of continuous public speaking, that his embarrassment was extreme, especially upon such a sacred topic, in expressing himself before a crowd, and that he had therefore doubted whether it was for the edification of the church to attempt in leading them to the throne of grace. Yet he knew that inasmuch as these concerts of prayer were of eminent usefulness, the general duty of the men participating in that exercise was indisputable. And then Jackson's response to Dr. White, "Yes, or you," he said, "are my pastor and the spiritual guide of the church. And if you think it my duty, then I shall waive my reluctance and make the effort to lead in prayer, however painful." Well, Jackson appealed to Dr. White to thus call upon him in the context of their corporate prayer meetings, and after a time, he did. And Jackson obeyed, and picking up the narrative again, but with an embarrassment so great that the service was almost as painful to his brethren as it obviously was to himself. And thus, in following prayer meetings, Dr. White did not call upon his faithful deacon again, and then Jackson soon went to confront him about this. And Dr. White confessed that he had become reticent to inflict upon him again such a difficult duty. And then the words of Jackson in response. "Yes," said Jackson, "but my comfort or discomfort is not the question. If it is my duty to lead my brethren in prayer, then I must persevere in it until I learn to do it aright. And I wish you to discard all consideration for my feelings in the matter." The narrative closes that he was called upon again. He finally succeeded in curbing his agitation to a good degree, and Dr. Dabney says after a time he became as eminent for the gift of public prayer as he had always been for the grace of prayer. Now, brethren, such a response is indicative not of a legalist. Such a response is indicative not of a formalist, but of a man whose sense of God's love for him moved him to demonstrate his love for God by his dutiful obedience. And such a response, if it is my duty, then I must persevere in it, came from the mouth of a man with a settled conviction as to God's present and active preservation and superintendence of all things. Such a response, in view of Jackson's faith in the God of providence, reflects what Paul wrote to the Philippians: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Not because we're legalists. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, concerning Jackson's faith in providence, Dabney writes, and this was partially quoted last night, there was another trait of his religious character so conspicuous that it demands here full illustration: his constant recognition of a particular providence. No man ever lived who seemed to have a more practical and living sense of this truth of Christianity. Well, in this section of Dabney's great volume, he goes on then, in the aftermath of the episode just narrated, to describe for us what exactly the doctrine of providence is. And I borrow his brief description because it will bring to mind precisely the lines of thought of last night. Dabney says, God's providence extends over all His creatures and all their actions. It consists of His preserving and governing all His created. God exercises a special providence over His redeemed people for their good. And Dabney writes, no creature is so great as to resist God's providence. No creature is so minute as to evade it. And if God created it, God consequently sustains and governs it according to His purposes. But then Dr. Dabney adds, and we're getting closer to where we're going tonight, God's providence employs second causes. That is, God's providence, by God's design and wisdom, employs the abilities and choices and courses of action of His creatures in the securing of His providential purposes. Providence does not reduce the created order to an impersonal, robotic-like machine. Rather, God's creatures have natures, qualities, and powers by which they think, feel, behave, decide, and God's providential rule superintends them all unto the end of bringing to fruition His decreed purposes. In the language of Dabney, the doctrine of providence teaches that the regular natural agency of second causes is sustained, preserved, and regulated by the power and intelligence of God, and that in and through that agency, every event is directed by His most wise and holy will, at once according to His plans and according to the laws and properties of those creatures that have been invested with such by a sovereign God. Dr. Dabney writes, fatalism tends to apathy, to absolute inaction. But a belief in the providence of the Word of God leads to intelligent and hopeful effort. It does not overthrow, but rather establishes the agency of second causes. For it teaches that God's method and rule of effectuating events is as steadfast as His purpose to carry out His decree. Hence, this faith in providence produces a combination of courageous faith and serenity along with diligence in the use of means. And then he comments now on Jackson. Jackson was as laborious in his duties as he was trustful in providence.
and laborious precisely because he was trustful. Everything that preparation, care, forecast, and self-sacrificing toil could do to prepare and earn success, Jackson did. And therefore it was that God, without whom the watchman wakes but in vain, usually bestowed success. His belief in the superintendence of God was equal to his industry. Succinctly stated, divine providence teaches that well-worn response and statement of General Jackson, duty is ours, the consequences are God's. Well, brethren, all of that leads us tonight to the first of several practical implications that are rooted in the doctrine of providence. And I have headed this first practical implication, constancy in duty. Constancy in our duties is, biblically speaking, a direct result of a hearty confidence in the absolute providence of God. My assertion is that a biblical understanding of divine providence moves and nerves a man to be consistent and diligent in the discharge of his God-given duties. Far from contributing to passivity, it contributes to the biblically directed, active performance of the God-given duties of a man or woman. Providence, rightly understood, emboldens a man to press on in the ways of duty, heartened by the conviction that God, in the normal course of providence, employs and governs his actions unto the ends he has decreed. Providence inspires a man, for he knows that in the realms of preservation and government, there is cooperation of God's powers and his subordinate powers. He knows that God's ruling power is real and present, and that his human powers are real, and that there is a concurrence of both, and that God directs the actions and operations of man to the accomplishment of his purpose. And if that understanding does not nerve a man or woman of God to be diligent and constant in duty, then nothing will. In the London Confession, the article on providence, our confessors write in part, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The statement of the confessors teaches the reality and the importance of means in the unfolding of providence. In the language of Pastor Sam Waldron from his modern exposition of the London Confession, the fatalist and the Arminian argue that if God has ordained everything, then nothing we can do makes a difference. The Bible reasons in exactly the opposite way. Since God has ordained all things, the means he has ordained do make a difference. Thus, a course of events and actions taken by men produce a predetermined end. Again, the confession, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. Now, brethren, where can we see this taught and demonstrated in the Word of God? Well, all throughout it. But I want to point your attention to just a couple of passages tonight, beginning in the narrative concerning Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. If you'd open your Bibles to that account, I want to direct your attention to several passages. That this is an instance of men acting and intending, and of God ruling and ordering with their acting, with their planning, with their scheming, under the fulfillment of his purposes, is patently clear from what we find in chapter 45 at verses 4 and following. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because," and note the repeated phrase, "you sold me here." But God has decreed and directed and overruled their selling. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me, but God." What do you mean, "it was not you who sent me"? Twice the narrative has said, "you sold me." Well, you have to understand what is being said, "it was not you who sent me," in view of the analogy of Scripture. Ultimately speaking, it was not these wicked brothers who sent Joseph there. God directed and overruled the wicked means of these brothers, but they were entirely morally responsible and accountable for the actions they took. In chapter 50 at verse 20, "And as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God accomplished His purpose of preserving many people alive by means of the actions of men for which they were entirely responsible." In the case of Joseph's brothers, God overruled and directed even their evil action of selling him into Egypt. And in the case of Joseph, He used, on the other hand, the exemplary performance of duty to bring about this present result. Turn back to chapter 39. And I simply point out a couple of aspects of the narrative from this point onward. What course did God use to elevate Joseph to his high position, to become ruler over all the land of Egypt, unto the end of preserving a remnant in the earth of his people? Well, in chapter 39, verse 6, we learn that he used the means of Joseph faithfully managing Potiphar's house. We read, "He left everything he owned in Joseph's charge." And then he used the righteous means of this godly man, repudiating the relentless, adulterous seductions of Potiphar's wife. Verse 9, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Verse 12, "He left his garment in her hand and fled." But then further, God plainly used the means of Joseph's faithful superintendence of his fellow prisoners. Chapter 39, verse 22, "The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done, he, Joseph, was responsible for it." We come to chapter 40. There are the means of Joseph's interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Chapter 41, the means 2 years later of his interpreting Pharaoh's dream. The means of Joseph evidencing wisdom and discernment. All of that's to say, in a summary sense, it was in the way of Joseph doing his assigned duties that God ordered his steps. That God ordered his steps to become ruler over the land, and thus coming to the end of the narrative to preserve a remnant in the earth. What God did didn't simply fall out of the sky. There was concurrence with the eternal decrees and omnipotent power of God, the superintending present active guidance of God, and this man of God obeying the revealed will of God. That's the providence General Jackson understood. The account of Joseph reflects the truths of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What are the secret things? Again, the analogy of Scripture informing the text. The secret things consist of His decrees, His eternal purposes, what shall occur in the future. They are not ours to pry into, nor are we to live our lives by speculating upon the decretive will of God or by trying to interpret the unfolding of providence in the present moment. These things God has retained for Himself and is sometimes pleased to disclose, but in His time. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. That is God's law, His moral will, the duties He's disclosed for the various roles we occupy. The things revealed are ours to study, understand, and obey. And as we do, as was in the case of Joseph, as was in the case of General Jackson, the secret things unfold at God's pace and in God's time. Divine providence employs our heeding the things revealed to the end of bringing to pass the things decreed. Thus, my duties have significance. My duties have real purpose, because the living, ruling, directing, and disposing God has ordained them as means, as second causes to the fruition of His ends and purposes. R.L. Dabney writes of this very point concerning General Jackson. In the context of people comparing Jackson to Cromwell, Havelock, and Hampton, he says that Jackson, contrary to the first two, would not go beyond God's revealed word and would not, quote, presume on an interpretation of His secret will. This man understood that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and that the things revealed belong to us, and that God brings to pass the secret things in the normal course of providence by His people giving heed to the things revealed. That is the biblical view of absolute sovereign providence and its connection with my life, my thinking, my feeling, my speaking, my doing. Well, consider one other, I believe, incredibly interesting text. Turn, please, into the New Testament to Acts chapter 27. And I might add, in the interest of time, I've omitted a host of other texts that bear out preceptively what these episodes bear out in narrative form. Consider the revealing case in Acts 27 of Paul at sea, coming down in the narrative to verse 21 of Acts 27. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it'll turn out exactly as I have been told.'" What's happened here? What's happened is, in this episode, in the apostolic age, God has drawn the curtains back on the secret things. God has given this man, by an extraordinary direct revelation that we are not to anticipate having ourselves, He has given Paul a glimpse of one aspect of the secret things, what is going to happen, what is, in fact, in this episode, the decreed will of God. He is going to stand before Caesar. Paul knew what the end of the matter would be. He knew that he would stand before Caesar, that all sailing with him would be saved. He says, "It will turn out exactly as I've been told." Now, with that certainty, as the narrative unfolds, what does Paul do? Does he go down below deck, find a nice place to try to sleep, if that were possible in this episode, and say, "Men, it's settled. We have no need for concern. God has told me how the end of the matter is going to work out. I'm going to take a nap." Well, that's not what he does. In fact, what Paul does is go about ever more vigorously doing his duty. In verse 21b, in this context, he has rebuked these men. In verse 25a, he has exhorted these men. Come to verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." There you find an illustration of a second that is directly linked to the ultimate cause of their being saved at sea. He knows they're going to be saved at sea, but he tells them, "You've got to stay in the ship." You come to verse 34. He encourages them to eat. "Therefore I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." You come to verse 35. He thanks God. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. You come down to verses 43 to 44. He apparently jumped overboard and swam to shore by way of hanging on to some plank of wood. All of this in response to direct revelation that is pulled back for a moment the veil of the decreed will of God. In other words, in this case, God's providential ends were accomplished by means of a very active and wise Paul doing what he ought to have done at the right time. Such is the nature of God's providential government in connection to and in application with regard to me. God is free to work without, above, or against means according to his pleasure. Yet, in the ordinary providential rule of God, he makes use of these means, and particularly the means of his people, diligently, energetically doing their duties. As they go about their duties, they do take heed of what is revealed in James 4, "If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that." That is, they plan, they propose, they determine to do, but with humility, with a spirit of dependence and submission, because the will of God is determinant. Thus, when plans are altered, plans fail, outcomes are different than hoped for, there can be contentment as one looks to that one who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now again, brethren, Jackson is a marvelous example of a man who had a firm grip on providence, who was constant in the doing of his duty. After his flank attack at Chancellorsville and his wounding, he spoke of that flanking movement in these words, "Our movement yesterday was a great success. I think the most successful military movement of my life, but I expect to receive far more credit for it than I deserve. Most men will think that I planned it all from the first, but it was not so. I simply took advantage of circumstances as they were presented to me in the providence of God," he writes. "The providence of God assigned to me in a particular time, a particular circumstance from which there arose a duty to be done." And Jackson put his hand to the plow of that duty. In that case, the flanking movement. Again, Henry A. White, professor at W&L, writes, "His will, Jackson's will, was aroused to a white heat because he knew that he was God's instrument to labor and to fight in defense of his country. This sense of dependence upon God, however, did not make him relax in the dependence upon his own exertions. Sleepless vigilance, rapid marches, and bold assaults with the bayonet were necessary agencies in accomplishing victory." Again, R.L. Dabney, the populace who love exaggerations, called him a fatalist. And imagine that he thought natural precautions inconsistent with his belief in an overruling providence, but nothing could have been further from the truth. Dabney writes, he always recognized the obligations of prudence and declared that it was not his purpose to expose himself without necessity. Mrs. Preston, in the life and letters of Margaret Junkin Preston, his former sister-in-law and close friend, upon news of his death, said, and I quote, "Never have I known a holier man. Never have I seen a human being as thoroughly governed by duty. He lived to please God. His daily life was a daily offering up of himself." On the 10th of April of 62, to Mariana, he wrote these words, "I trust that God is going to bless us with great success, and in such a manner as to show that it's all His gift. And I trust and pray that it will lead our country to acknowledge Him and to live in accordance with His will as revealed in the Bible." On the 22nd of January that same year, to Mariana, "If we were only that obedient people that we should be, I should with increased confidence look for a speedy termination to hostilities. In the collection of maxims that he amassed while a cadet at West Point, one of those maxims was, through life, let your principal object be the discharge of your duty." Some years ago, I was doing some research in the Virginia Historical Society in Richmond, and not to belabor the point, but I was seeking a particular book called The Americans at Home. It was written by a Scottish Presbyterian pastor who was also the son of a pastor. The man's name was David McRae. I asked the attendants there at the Historical Society, could they go get this book? And in fact, they had it. They brought it back, and I was actually reading McRae's observations of General Lee. Well, I looked in the front board, and lo and behold, this volume had been the personal property of Douglas Freeman, and it was a rather sobering moment to be sitting at that table with this volume from Freeman's own library in my hand, and I went on to read something of his observations of Jackson. Well, this man, David McRae, the Scottish Presbyterian pastor, had come to North America in 68, had traveled extensively. He had met many significant people of the time and wrote his observations in this book entitled The Americans at Home. And many people he met were Jackson's friends and former soldiers, and he heard them speak so often that he says that he arises before my mind, speaking of Jackson, as clearly as if I had seen him 100 times myself. And then he wrote 2 chapters of observations and concluded the second one with these words. Those who would defend Calvinistic doctrine from the charge of fatalism can point to few cases stronger than that of Jackson. His belief in the divine decrees was firm, and yet no man of our time has exhibited a stronger sense of individual responsibility or more vigilance and success in laboring to change disaster into victory and reversing what seemed to be the most final decision of fate. His belief in the divine decrees was firm, yet no man of our time exhibited a stronger sense of individual responsibility and vigilance. The man observed what is one of the primary practical implications of the doctrine of providence rightly understood. Providence moves a man to be constant in his duty. It moves a man to have a high sense of personal responsibility. Why? Because God has ordained the means of our actions by thinking and choosing and doing to accomplish His ends. To say it in another way, if there's any doctrine in the entire Word of God that kills presumption, it is this one. Do not presume, the doctrine of providence would tell us, that you will see results without using means. You might ask, what difference does the use of means make? The doctrine of providence answers, all the difference in the world, for God has ordained the means. Do not expect that God will save your loved ones unless you use the means of praying for them. Unless you use the means of wisely and compassionately communicating the gospel to them. Do not expect their conversions if you'll sit back idly ignoring the means God has given you. Do not expect to profit unless you labor. Do not expect to be safe unless you take prudent precautions. Do not expect to be healthy unless you are a steward of your body. Men, do not expect a blessed marriage unless you seize into your own hands the means of being a husband who loves his wife and leads his wife and understands his wife as Christ does the church. Don't expect a happy marriage if you do not give yourself to the means of being that kind of man, and wives likewise. Do not expect a blessed marriage unless you take up the means of submitting to your husband insofar as he retains his jurisdiction over you. And the means of respecting that man and serving that man. Do not expect that you're going to raise a godly posterity unless you give yourself to the means of a thoroughgoing instructing of them while they're under your roof. An instruction undergirded by a consistent fatherly example. Do not expect that your children are going to know something of thoroughgoing self-control if you do not take up the very same means of disciplining your emotions and your speech and your bodily appetites. Those are the means to inculcate such virtues in your children's lives while they're under your roof. Providence teaches you that. Children. Students, do not expect a standard of academic excellence and success unless you take up the means of self-denial. You're willing to deny yourself now the fancy stereo systems and the fancy cars that your friends are getting while they waste their time in their hamburger-flipping jobs and ignore their studies at the crucial time of their life. You forego that gratification. You deny yourself, you give yourself to a thoroughgoing labor in your academic studies unto the end of one day, knowing something of the rewards of your labors. Do not expect to go to heaven unless you put your soul in the care of a local church where there is consistently a vital ministry of the Word of God. And if you're willing to put something else, a higher priority in that, don't expect to go to heaven. Don't expect to endure to the end. Don't expect to go to heaven unless you use the means of grace so as to walk in the narrow way that leads to life. That's the theology of providence that is biblical and Jacksonian. Jackson wrote to his sister. He says, there's one very essential thing to the child of God who would enjoy the comforts of religion, and that is he or she must live in accordance with the law of God and must have no will but his. Knowing the path of duty, must not hesitate for a moment, but at once walk in it. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is true. If we but follow Him in the prompt discharge of every duty, but we must not hesitate a moment about doing our duty under all circumstances as soon as it is made known to us. And we should always seek by prayer to be taught our duty. One very essential thing, he or she must live in accordance with the law of God. The general would find a home in precious few churches today even so-called Reformed churches. In substantial numbers of churches in the very South he defended, Jackson would be labeled today a legalist. His views of the Fourth Commandment in the churches of the South he defended today would be disregarded and laughed to scorn, even in many so-called Reformed churches. Jackson would be repelled by the antinomianism of the day. He would be repelled by our generation's determination to turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. He would abominate the cavalier attitude that has developed even in confessional churches to the law of God. The cavalier attitude to the acid test of the law of God, the Fourth Commandment. He'd find a home in precious few churches in our generation. The reality is the leadership and the membership of the great majority of American churches would have no place for this man today. Their theology that has made the love of God and the law of God enemies would send him out the door. I ask tonight, while perhaps in our hearts we applaud him, would we really receive him? Would we give the amen of our own life practice to his example today? Were he in our local church? Or would we ridicule his position on the Lord's Day to the extent that he would have nothing to do with posting or receiving mails carried on that day as some kind of theological eccentricity and freakishness? I fear the answer is all too evident. We applaud him in our hearts. But brethren, the real question is, would we receive him today? Do we have a heart for what he had a heart for? Perhaps the question in another way. In view of his understanding that the very essential thing in the child of God, enjoying the comforts of true biblical religion, is consistent living in accordance with the law of God, would he even consider our churches today? If he were in our midst, if he followed us home, would he even seriously consider joining his hands to our lot? We applaud him. We laud him. We esteem him a great hero of the faith. But I fear that there is a subtle form of hypocrisy when we do so. Because the practice of all too many of our churches is dreadfully and unbiblically different from his. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And as Jackson gives commentary to in the letter to his sister Laura, his commandments to the regenerate, converted man or woman of God, his commandments are not burdensome. The yoke is easy and light. It is well fitted when it's being worn upon the regenerate shoulders of the man of God. A man of God like Stonewall Jackson, who understood indisputably that one of the first primary practical implications growing out of his firm belief in the absolute sovereignty of God was that he, as a man of God, had to be constant in his duty of obeying the revealed will of God. And not with the audacity of picking and choosing which of those aspects of God's will were convenient or societally acceptable to obey, but obeying it universally and indiscriminately. I set before you tonight, that is one of the major practical implications of a rightly understood doctrine of providence as it's taught in the Bible and as it is plainly illustrated in the life of this great man. A man with a firm grip on God's providential rule and preservation is a man who is constant in doing his duty. Because his duties are significant, they are the ordained means to God's sovereign ends. It could well and accurately be said tonight that there is nothing needed any more in the mile-wide, inch-deep, grossly deficient theologies and consequently practices of our day. There is nothing needed any more than the consistent, lively demonstration of this very thing that the general so plainly lived out before us. Thank God that the record of his example is preserved for who I trust will be his real spiritual posterity. Those who, paraphrasing the language of James Power Smith, who had the law of God drive them to the love of God, and once having come to the love of God in repentance and faith, were then driven back to the law of God. That was the theology and the practice of this great man. That's biblical theology and practice, and it is desperately needed if we're going to have any creditable witness to our apostate generation. In my own estimation, there is no greater lesson illustrated in the man's life than this one. God help us to walk in his way, the way of constancy in biblically revealed duty. Let's pray. Father, I pray this evening as we leave this place, we would not go out silent hypocrites. In our hearts, congratulating and esteeming this man, but yet at the very same time in our practices abominating what he lived for. Lord, I pray that his example would send us to the Scriptures, and that there we would be taught effectively that the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Father, we thank you that in your merciful providence you preserve the record of a man who did so and who speaks to our generation that so needs his message. For the good of the kingdom of God in the earth, for the progress of the biblical gospel, I pray you'd raise up more men in the ministry, in the memberships of the churches, like unto this esteemed servant of yours. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.